young folks can head on out. All right, as they're going out, let's open our Bible to the book of Philippians this morning. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we're in verse 1. And this is an important, even though it's a short New Testament book, important because one of the major themes deals with Christian joy, as we've stated. And Christian joy, as we were looking at last Sunday morning, speaks to what is called the joy of the Lord, which is defined in the New Testament at least three ways. One, the joy of the Lord is defined as rejoicing in the Lord, simply glorying in who He is, taking joy in the one that is called our refuge, and encouraging ourselves in the Lord like David did. That's the joy of the Lord. We're taking joy in Him. We're taking joy of Him. Then two, the joy of the Lord is rejoicing in what He rejoices in. There are things that make the Lord happy. And we seen an incident last week there in the Gospel of Luke that's recorded that one thing that made the Lord happy was that He was able to rejoice when He saw that the wise and the prudent of this world weren't able to gather and understand the things of the mysteries of God as He related to them in His earthly ministry. The wise and the prudent of the world weren't able to get them because of their pride. And He was rejoicing in that manner, I guess you'd say, that the Lord had laid the ministry out and explained the truth there in the mystery of the parables that Christ gave. And just so to speak, what had happened was that the Lord had taken His truth and He had put it on the bottom shelf where anybody with a humble heart and was not too proud to stoop, humble themselves to get the truth, they could see it down there on the bottom shelf. But the elite of this world, the wise and the prudent, they wouldn't humble themselves to look down there, and therefore it was hid to them. And the Lord rejoiced in that. And that's something there that is a marvel to us. It's an amazing thing. You look at the ministry of Christ, a lot of folks believe, well, He gave His parables to cause people to understand. And that's true to one. That's one side of that truth. But the other side of that truth is He gave His parables to hide from those that were proud and arrogant. And He would preach, and in the same group, the same message, the same preacher, people would walk off with two different reactions. You'd have those that walked off and said, "Never man spake like this man." Then you'd have those that went away and said, "Who knoweth what this babbler saith? We can't tell what he has to say. We can't follow him. We don't understand him." And therefore, it really revealed the heart of the people. And it boiled down to people humbling themselves and being able to hear from God, and because of their humility, or those that would exalt themselves in their pride, and they couldn't hear from God, they couldn't receive from God. And the Lord, as He looked at how the Lord had, the Father had arranged this ministry, He rejoiced in that. He rejoiced in the fact that it was hid, the truths were hid from the wise and from the prudent of this world. He rejoiced in that and how God had revealed them unto babes. Another thing that makes the Lord happy is people getting saved. He rejoices over one sinner that repenteth. And what makes the Lord happy ought to make us happy. That goes without saying. Then three, the joy of the Lord is what's produced within the life of a believer. That is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we've been talking a lot about that here on Wednesday night as we're looking at the book of Joshua and the fruit that comes from the Spirit of God. Joy comes from God. And again, we've been looking at that here on Wednesday night. Jesus speaking of our joy being full and remaining as His joy abides within us. And His joy, He said, my joy abides within you. His joy is the joy of the Lord. And it is to abide within us. And you think about joy then, the joy of the Lord, that joy that comes from the Spirit of God, it will cause us to rejoice in the Lord and who He is. And furthermore, it'll also cause us to be happy in the things that He gets happy about and rejoice in what He rejoices in. Well, the book of Philippians gives us a lot of information about joy. We'll see as we go along. And last week we were there in verse 1. This is where we stopped, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And already I've highlighted the salvation, the calling, the apostleship of Paul. We took the time to look at some important things there about Timothy, who's called Timotheus in the passage. His conversion, his calling, his character, and the importance of these men acknowledging themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. And where we left off is the fact that this small epistle is said to be to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. And then he goes on to mention with the bishops and deacons. And bishops and deacons are offices within the local church. And there's no telling how many fellowships there might have been in Philippi. It'd be a guess for any of us to say. Was there one? Was there more than one? Really, we don't know. That's not important. What's important is that this epistle of Paul is the inspired communication of God, the Holy Spirit, and it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus there in Philippi. And that's God speaking to them. He's sending them information that they need to have. Now, there's an assumed connection then between all the saints and the fellowship of a local church. And what that shows is, of course, the way it should be. And again, to be clear, because we are on the radio, I'm not ignorant enough to think that everyone who's saved is going to be a member of a New Testament local church. And certainly I'm not foolish enough to believe that everyone in a local New Testament church is saved. I know better than that. The point is that Paul, being directed by the Spirit of God and seeking to communicate to the saints in Philippi, he don't send his writings to the courthouse square. He doesn't put it in the paper. What he does is he sends it there to the bishops and the deacons that were there among the saints. It's directly associated, therefore, with the local church. And if there were saints there in Philippi who were not associated or involved in the local church, then they were left out. They missed out on this communication that God had sent. So again, it is assumed here in Scripture that all the saints are involved in a local church fellowship by the way that he mentions the bishops and deacons. And just to repeat, a bishop has the oversight of a shepherd. He's a shepherd over God's flock. That's a bishop. There's a spiritual oversight that he takes and assumes. And the word that we use as pastor, and the reason why we do not occasionally use the word bishop is because the way that word began to be abused during the dark ages of church history and what it began to be associated with, people have no idea what you're talking about. But a bishop in the New Testament sense, as far as the local church is concerned, deals with a pastor. And then a deacon is somebody who is ordained of the church to keep down, if you'll remember Acts chapter 6, keep down the murmuring, keep down the complaining of the congregation. Stamp out trouble, look it out, you know, and keep it from coming up there, and take care of the needs of the congregation in order that those that have the spiritual oversight might give themselves to prayer and to the Word of God. That's Acts chapter 6. And at that time, you had 12 full-time pastors there with the apostles, and the Lord still saw fit that there was these men that were ordained to take care of these needs. And that's where deacons came from. Now, Paul writing to the Philippian saints there, that location, of course, we know now he's writing part of the inspired record there, the New Testament canon, and it's not going to be sent to their house. It's not going to come to them in email, obviously. They're not going to get it on Twitter or Facebook or any of that other nonsense. It is going to be sent there. Those saints, all those saints in Philippi, the saints of Christ Jesus, are going to be, they're going to receive this communication in association with those who have the spiritual oversight of their fellowship and those that are ordained of the church to take care of the needs of the church. And so there's that connection there to the local church. And this is where we left off last week. God still communicates through local Bible-believing church fellowships. And there's no way to get around that. Besides the light of the Lord's countenance that we receive in way of our prayer closets, we don't want to play that down, and the light that we receive from the ministry of the Word of God in way of our private devotions to the Word of God, that light that we receive from that, we don't want to play that down. But at the same time, God communicates His light also through local church fellowship. And again, Jesus says, "You're the light of the world." And we understand in type there that we have no light of our own. We're dead in Christ, and our life is hid with Christ in God. And the light that we receive from Him, that we may be a reflection of His glory to this world. And that's that light we receive from Him. And there is, if there is no light received from Him, there is no light given, because we don't have light of our own. And so of necessity, you have to be in the Word. You have to be a person of prayer. And you have to be involved in the fellowship of a local church, because those are the three ordained means of God communicating light to us, that we may communicate His light to the world. And He said, you're the light of the world. You're the light of the world. And as He speaks of that, He says, you're like into a city that's set on a hill. And that's an impressive statement. I had the blessing of, I guess you'd say, of going to New York City. And the city's nasty. I wouldn't want to live in a city. But at the nighttime, we got to be honest, it's pretty. A city's pretty impressive. And especially when they're lit up and well lit up there, the nighttime, they just stand out. And it's a pretty impressive thing. I've seen Hong Kong. And Hong Kong, that city, we went across the harbor there in that boat called the Morning Star. And looking up at all those big skyscrapers there crossing that thing at nighttime, and then went from there. And they had mountains behind those skyscrapers that were as tall as the skyscrapers. And you could get on those trolleys, and they would go up the side of those mountains. And you'd just be going alongside of these big giant buildings and skyscrapers there on the side of those trolleys up that mountain and just overseeing it. And at nighttime, as those lights shined upon those buildings there, it's just a beautiful sight. And if you flew at night, you looked out the plane window and you looked down there, and it's just amazing. You can tell when you're over a city. And he talks about a city that's set on a hill and how it can't be hid. And he likens that to you and your conversion and your purpose. You're the light of the world. And then he also says, he talks about a man that lights a candle. And that's a picture of salvation. The Lord lit you up when He saved you. And He lit you for a reason. And it wasn't to put you under the bed, and it wasn't to put you under a bushel, but it was rather, He said, to put you on a candlestick so that it would give light to all that were in the house. And that candlestick in the book of Revelation there is representative of seven local churches there in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And that candlestick there in our life speaks of us being able to give light by our testimony, by being affiliated and associated with a local New Testament church. And as I pointed out last week there, the whole body, as far as the organism of the New Testament church, is represented by a local church. Just as one man who has a bad testimony can reproach all Christians, one church can reproach all churches in the eyes of this world. And Lord knows that's happened. A local church testifies to the lost. The local church has a testimony to the babe in Christ. The local church has a testimony to those that are spirit-filled and spiritually minded. And what does it testify of? Well, the local church testifies that there's more to life than just physical responsibilities and taking care of the flesh. By that I mean this. You got up this morning, you came to church. You're sitting here and we're just having fellowship around the Word of God. You ladies aren't getting your hair done. You're not getting your nails done. Nobody's massaging your feet. Nobody's taking care of anything for you. No one's out there working on your car while you're in here. We're not shopping for groceries. Physically, there's nothing in this for you. That's a good testimony. Why did we come? We came here because our soul needed it. Our spirit needs it. And therefore, we come to church. And it testifies to that. That's a good testimony for this world. Also, a church testifies of something after death. Something follows this life. And that's what church testifies of. It speaks of a present and a future separation. Because, like I said, I know there's folks go to church that aren't saved. I understand that. But think about it. Every day, you know, at church time there, when it's time to come to church, there are people that leave other people. And there are people that distinguish themselves from other people. And they just come to church. And whatever else is going on in the world, here we are, we're in a church. And there's a testimony there of a present separation. And it also testifies of a future separation. One of these days the Lord's coming, and when He comes, He's coming for the church. And we're going up, and we're going to be gone. And of course, at the White Throne Judgment, there's an eternal separation there. We're not on trial there. Our judgment's already been meted out, the cross of Calvary there. And Jesus died in our place. He tasted our death. A chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And we're covered by the blood of Christ, and through His sufferings, we're reconciled to God. And we're not at the white throne judgment where they're looking for our name in that book of life. We're in the body of Christ. We're bone of His bone. We're flesh of His flesh. And so there's a separation there that is testified of. And Christ in His earthly ministry organized the local church. The organism, the spiritual organism, that's something different. Because there has to be the blood which purchased the church. And the Spirit of God which joined us together and formed the body. Which is as late as Acts chapter 2, or when Jesus breathed upon His followers and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." There has to be that spiritual bound there that creates that spiritual body. And that's the organism of the local church. But as far as His earthly ministry goes, He's organizing the local church. Not the organism, the organization. That's what's going on during His earthly ministry, which is recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the book of Acts of the Apostles doesn't just record the activities of the early church, but if you look at it carefully, you'll see it records the activities of the early churches. And that is, there was a church there in Jerusalem, and then before long it's in Antioch, and then before long you got churches that are in Macedonia, in the region of Macedonia, and throughout that area. Churches, local organizations are being established. And that's the history of the book of Acts, not just the early church, but early churches. That's what it's emphasizing there. The book of Romans is written to all the saints at Rome, which are already in established churches. 1 Corinthians through 2 Thessalonians, 8 books all directly related to local churches. 1 Timothy through Titus is to young preachers who are doing what? They're establishing local churches. That's what they're doing. They're setting things in order in those fellowships. That's why you've got the information and the instruction of 1 Timothy chapter 3, which talks about the qualifications of a bishop and a deacon. And also Titus chapter 1 does the same, because that's what they're doing. They're setting things in order where? In the local church. That's what those books are pertaining to. And then the book of Philemon's a book that's written to a man which had a local church in his house. That's Philemon, verse 2. And then Hebrews through Jude is indirectly related to local churches. We got references there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. James chapter 5, verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Those are references that show about local fellowships in those books. And then the book of Revelation, of course, is written to 7 local churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. So what is that? What is that? What did I just tell you? I just told you that every book of the New Testament, all 27 books, are either directly or indirectly related to the idea of a local church. And here's a book in our Bible, the book of Philippians, which is to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi, and with the bishops and deacons. And there's an assumed connection there, and you can't get away from it, that God's people have enough sense to get involved in a local fellowship and participate in that fellowship of the saints and be accountable to each other. And that's why we're given the command to love one another. Amen. Why does the Lord got to tell us to do that? Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. Like I said, Christians are hard to get along with. And when you're spending time together, you got to learn to overlook some things. You got to learn to forgive some things. Forget some things. To what? To get the job done. We're His church. We're His people. And so that we can further the gospel of Christ, there's some things that we've got to put aside. And that's always a matter of self-denial. Things that self, just deals with self, you know, and get in the way and block fellowship and hinder the Spirit and grieve the Spirit. And therefore the work of God gets halted because of this matter of our self getting in there. And so the Lord constantly talks about exhorting one another and loving one another. And those kind of exhortations are given so that you realize, hey, this isn't just about me. There's some things here in order to get the work done. The big picture here is about getting the work done and loving one another. It's not just sitting at home feeling good about the people that are at church. That's not it. You study that thing out. Love's a verb, amen. It's a verb. It's not a noun. It's not just a feeling you've got, you know, just this nice, cushy, flowery feeling. That's not it. Love is a verb. And loving the brethren means you're actively involved in caring for one another, overlooking each other, and forgiving one another in order that you can exhort each other and provoke each other to good works. And provoking each other to good works don't mean you're putting your finger in anyone's face. and poking them in the chest, and provoking them. It means you're encouraging them. Amen. You're encouraging them in a godly manner to get involved, to do something with your life before it's over. Because that's what life is. It's a window of opportunity that we have to serve the Lord Jesus. Now, there's an observation that's been made. It says this: pastors emphasize the local church because that's their living, and evangelists emphasize the organism of the church, the New Testament church as a whole, because that's their living. And that's a pretty cynical statement. And I'm not doing that this morning because of that. I hope you understand that there's 80% of the references in the New Testament to the word church is speaking of it as a local organization. Now, I believe in both, obviously. I believe in both. I believe in the organism of the church that has never been on earth in one place together. I mean, right now, what do we have? We've got folks scattered throughout this world that are part of the body of Christ, joined to the same body that we are by the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead. We even have members of this same church that are in heaven right now. That's where they're at. They're with the Lord. And so the church has never been together, but it will be one day. When Jesus comes back for the church, we're all going to be together. It's going to be the first time that'll happen. And so we're looking forward to that. That's the organism of the church. But the organization of the church, the local church, it is to be emphasized because the Holy Spirit emphasizes it. It doesn't have to be emphasized to the exclusion of the one. But obviously, as people have gotten, especially in America in these last days, they've gotten to where, I can just stay at home and watch the preacher on TV. What's a dangerous philosophy? I mean, that will destroy you. Because that guy on TV, he's going to deal with the church as an organism. He's going to emphasize the church as an organism because that is his living. And there's not going to be any reproof. None. Or rebuke. He's not going to tell people off with the Word of God and speak with all authority. He's got love offerings to get. And it's always a crisis-type giving, That's the type of ministry. And we got to stay on the air. We need a love offering from you. We'll give you this gift for this special love offering, and it's just corrupt. And people get in there and they think that's what preaching is. And, all this nonsense, that's what preaching is. And then they come to church and the guy's up here, talking about sin and repentance. And they're like, what? Where's the love? I told you about, we was over there at Washington, D.C. and we're preaching and there's a bunch of folks pulling in there on their bikes or Harleys and everything, and getting off and tattoos all over their bald head and jewelry hanging out of their ears to their nose and everything else and black leather. And the guy walks up there and he's looking at me and I'm preaching. And here this guy just looks like he's ready just to bite nails, And I'm up there preaching, and after I got through, I looked at him and he went, where's the love? Something wasn't right with this whole picture. He was offended. But that's the generation we're in. You speak the truth and they think you don't love them. Well, the Bible says you speak the truth in love. That's when you do. That's when you do show your love for them, is when you give them the truth. And you're not worried about what they think about you. You give them the truth anyway. And you do it, for the glory of God. That's the important thing. Now, the Bible emphasizes the local church. And Paul says here, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in verse 2, Paul shows the proper approach of a New Testament minister in writing to fellow believers. He comes with a greeting for them in grace and peace. In other words, here's what he's saying. And this ought to be the approach every preacher takes when he stands to preach. I come in peace. I mean you no harm. I'm not your enemy. And then tear their face off. Amen. Tear their eye. Skin them good. But you can. You can, if you've had the proper attitude. You can tell folks what you need to tell them when they perceive you love them, like you're supposed to love them. And Paul here, he comes with a proper greeting there. And you think about 1 Corinthians, which is really just one long scathing rebuke every chapter. Some folks will say, except for chapter 13, which deals with charity. But if you look at that chapter in its context, that too is a rebuke to them for the way they've been acting. And so the whole book is a rebuke. Even the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he's rebuking false doctrine. and the behavior that follows for believing wrong. And the whole book is a rebuke, but he opens up and he says the same thing there that he says here. He says, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the attitude, that's the approach of a New Testament minister. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And so he's talking about the attitude of the servant of the Lord there. Now, Paul was not against the people he preached to or wrote to. He was for them. Obviously, he's on their side. And this opening greeting is not just a polite way of opening his epistle. It's not a slick approach, if you will. What it is, it's a sincere desire on the part of this apostle to the people that he's writing to, for them to receive the grace of God and know more of the peace of God. It's a sincere desire. And of course, there's the divine order expressed there. If you're going to know the peace that comes from God, you have to know first the grace of God. Grace comes first. Peace comes later. A lost man, if he's going to know peace with God, he has to be saved by grace. You've got to have grace and then peace. And then that just goes to follow later. We find grace. We're to stand in this grace. We're to abound in this grace. And then he talks about the peace of God that'll keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But note there, speaking of the source of this grace and peace, it says from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously God is our Father only by the Lord Jesus Christ. God's certainly not everyone's Father. You have to be born again. But He is the Father to all the saints which are in Christ Jesus there in Philippi, and also to everyone that's born again, everyone that's saved. He's our Father. And in extending this apostolic blessing and greeting of grace and peace in the source of it, he mentions two members of the Godhead. And he mentions these two members of the Godhead in this one verse, this scripture here, which obviously the scripture comes from the third member of the Godhead, who is the Holy Spirit. And of course, it's an indirect reference, therefore, to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And not trying to wear you out with something you already know, but again, remember, we are on the radio this morning. And there's a need for people to understand the nature of God, as who God is and His nature and His holiness there, but also the fact that God's a Trinity. And the Trinity is a wonderful fact about the Lord as far as He's revealed Himself to us in Scripture, something that you would not know apart from Scripture. Romans chapter 1 speaks of God, and he says that by looking at creation, we can know His eternal power and the Godhead. And what he's speaking of is the fact that all this is here. How did it get here? Obviously, it's not an accident. It has design. It has order. Therefore, it's part of creation as we properly recognize. And if it's creation, then there's a creator. And God exists. We can tell by what we're looking at. God exists. He made all this. And if He made all this, listen, there has to be one God because the way things work together. And there's one God who's made all this. And if He made all this, He's all-powerful. There's nothing He can't do. And those are things that a man can know about God just by looking at creation without cracking open a Bible, according to Romans chapter 1. And if he's honest, those are the things he will know. A lot of times they are dishonest. And before long, you know, they're worshiping creatures and men and, you know, darkness and trees and nature and all this nonsense because they're not honest. But if you're honest, you realize there's a God. And there's one God. And he's all powerful. That's Romans 1:20. He says you know that just by looking at creation. But then, as far as the nature of God in the Godhead, in that sense, the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then someone looks and sees the truth of 1 John 5:7, which says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And someone says, well, how can you reconcile those two things? Well, the way some people try to reconcile it, they try to take 1 John 5:7 out of the Bible. Now, that's the way some people deal with it. If it doesn't make sense to them, it doesn't belong there. And they just take it out and change it and revise it. But you don't have liberty to change the Word of God. You and I, listen, if there's something there we don't understand, we just need to stop, pray, and think about it a while and let God show us the answer for it. We don't have to ignore it, and we certainly have no right to ever change it. And when it comes to the nature of God there, someone says, how can there be one God? And yet it says there are three. Well, it's a fair question, but it's consistently presented to us in the Scriptures there. Look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And while you're looking there, think about the Scripture in Genesis 11. And the people there, there are a multitude of people. They've joined themselves together for the purpose of making for themselves a name. That's what they're trying to do. It's the United Way. And that's what's taking place. It's all around that Tower of Babel. They're starting a religion, trying to build a tower to heaven. And because they're together there, the Lord comes down. And what he sees is their pride, their arrogance, their self-righteousness. And his charge was, the people is one. That's what the Lord said. The people is one. Now, he's speaking about many people, but he said they're one. That's Genesis 11, 6. And here in John chapter 17, verse 11, and we'll look down there also at verse 21 through 23, Christ is speaking of him and the Father as being one, and yet they're Father and Son, but they're distinct. They're distinct, you understand, and yet they're united to the point they're one. And the Lord here praying, he's praying about his leaving, going back to heaven with his disciples left on earth. And he says in verse 11, he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these, he's talking about these believers, these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And there's the distinct Son speaking to the distinct Father, and he's making reference to their being one, which shows complete and perfect and holy unity, and he's praying for the same for us in the Father's name. That's exactly what's taking place. Drop down to verse 21. Again, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one, in that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now that's key to understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. The biblical definition of one, the idea of unity. And this is shown in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, let me just read it for you. It speaks of the disciples there. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They were one accord. They're praying. And said, Lord, thou art God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And then later on in the same chapter, it says, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said they anything of the aught which he possessed was his own, but they all had all things in common. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul's referring to his ministry. He's also referring to the ministry of Apollos' ministry. And he says, he that watereth and he that planteth are one. They've got two preachers there. But he says, we're one. He that planteth, he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. There's two preachers, there's two ministers, but Paul, by the Spirit of God, says they're one. And then he advocated the believers in Philippi. Later on, we'll see that down there in verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And of course, we're acquainted with the biblical doctrine of marriage, that they too shall be one flesh. That's that union there. That's one family, two people, one family there, one unit. And the Lord, our God, is one Lord. That's revealed clearly in the Bible there. And yet it says, for there are three. Are there three? That's what it says. For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And if a person will consistently deal with how the Spirit of God interprets the number one, through the Scriptures, the Trinity is not an impossible doctrine to understand. There is the Father, there is the Word, and there is the Holy Ghost. And the Bible says these three are one. Another reference, we won't take time to look it up, but Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. That's Genesis 1:26. That is the one God said, let us make man in our own image. That's one God speaking there. And I referred earlier there to Genesis chapter 11. And the Lord talking about that multitude of people. And he said the people is one. They all have one language. And he talks about what they begin to do. Now nothing's going to be restrained from them, what they've imagined to do. His very next statement, God, the one God said, let us go down and confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. And just as God, the one God said, let us make man in our own image, he says, let us go down. Another reference is in Genesis 3:22. Here's what it says. It says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, he gets kicked out. The solution there was not man staying in the garden. Sin had to be accounted for. And he didn't want him eating of the tree of life because that had been bad to have eternal life in that state right there. Eternal life wasn't the solution. Getting rid of sin, that was the solution. And then receiving eternal life. And he says, I don't want them eating of the tree of life now. They're sinners. Get them out of here. And so he bans them from there. And the Lord said the reason was, there is one of us. There's one of us. They know good and evil there. Look at Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 real quick. And this is the calling of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Look at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6. And again, I know who I'm talking to. This is Trinity Baptist Church. And so it's not a big stand. I'm not making a big bold stand to talk about the Trinity this morning. And I'm not showing you any new thing. But again, a lot of Bible study, we don't have to be showing any new thing. We just need to be stirred up about the old truths. Amen. And we've got a Father, we have a Savior and the Son, the Word, and we've got the Holy Spirit. Here in Isaiah chapter 6, look at verse 1. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy. Notice the three declarations there. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And once again there, the one true and living God, whose name is the Holy One of Israel, says, who will go for us? Who will go for us? And that's not confusing, again, if you allow the Bible to define itself. The Bible will define itself there. You don't need a commentary. Just run references. The Holy Spirit will define what is meant in the text and show you that one stands for absolute unity there. You remember when Jesus was baptized, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, a passage there where God the Son is baptized. You know what happens. God the Father speaks from heaven, says, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased, and God the Holy Spirit, as a dove, comes down upon him. It's a picture of all three there. The Son, the Father, and the Holy Ghost. All right there at the baptism of Jesus Christ. And of course, a reference to the Trinity is at the end of Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. 2 Corinthians 3:14. Let me read this to you. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. That's a greeting there. He's signing off. But notice what he says. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Even unto the end of the world. There he's given us that. He's given us that blessing. Now, I've read this to you before, but again, for the radio's sake, this comes from a pastor named Huso Kim, and it's in Singapore. And he writes some good things there about the mathematical nature of this doctrine, because those of you that go out there, you're going to deal with folks that object to this, and you need to have answers. And this guy, he's brilliant in the way he approaches this, because everybody's a lot of time talking, especially those of the cult world there, Armstrongism and Jehovah's Witnesses, and different ones will object very crudely to the idea of the Trinity. And they'll try to say that that's some Roman Catholic superstition that we've picked up, and we're actually worshiping three gods, and we're guilty of idolatry according to the way Jehovah's Witnesses handle the doctrine of the Trinity. And they're not the only ones that do that. But here's what Huso Kam said from Singapore. He said, the very universe testifies to the Trinity and its arrangement. It's made up of space, matter, and time. Space is composed of length, breadth, and height. Matter is energy, motion, and phenomena. Time consists of past, present, and future. This is the reflection of the triune God who created and sustains all things by the word of his power. A crude objection to the Trinity is to point out that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, not 1. And it sums up the one great objection to the Trinity. How can there be unity in 1 plus 1 plus 1? The Trinity, the divine triunity, is not 1 plus 1 plus 1. It is no more so than space is. If you add two dimensions together, you don't get the area of a square. Add three dimensions together, you don't get the contents, the total space of a cube. Space is not height plus length plus breadth. How do you measure space? Space is height times length times breadth. You multiply the three dimensions and you get the contents, the space enclosed by the three dimensions. Height times length times breadth equals space. Until you have the three dimensions multiplied by each other, you have no space. You have only an imaginary line or an imaginary plane. Space and reality come when you multiply the three dimensions. Height times length times breadth equals space and reality. Space may not appear to be the realm of materialism, but God is above matter, space, and time. God is a spirit, and he is from everlasting to everlasting. God is life and the ultimate reality. The Trinity is not 1 plus 1 plus 1. The Trinity is 1 times 1 times 1. And, of course, that makes all the difference. That equals 1. The 3 in 1, as revealed to us in the God of the Bible, is that kind of absolute unity with in which each of the three is the whole. Each is not a part of God. Each is God. Each is the whole. We can see such unity reflected, infinite, divine, and spiritual though it is, in space, in matter, in time, and in the body, soul, and spirit of the believer, in the space, matter, time, universe. So again, he says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll read the next few verses there and we'll stop this morning. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And looking forward to picking up right there next Sunday morning, all right? All right, let's stop and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word this morning, and Lord, for even the truth there that we may be established in and we may know very well, yet, Lord, it's good to be reminded how you're beyond our imagination. God, we look and we see the effect of your hand. We understand your power. We understand there's one God. But we also understand, Lord, if not for the words and the light of Scripture, we would not know the nature of thee as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And Lord, we're glad you revealed to us the gospel of Jesus Christ through the Scriptures. Lord, thank you for this book we can hold in our hand and know that every word is pure and preserved and inspired. And Lord, it's food for the soul and it's light for us in our life. And God, we pray this morning that you'll help us, Lord, with what seed's been sown during Sunday school. Help us to go into the preaching part of the meeting. And Lord, to get some instruction, to get some exhortation, to get some reproof, Lord, whatever you have desire to do in your church this morning. God, bless us. Help us to sing right. Help us, Lord God, to fellowship right. Bless the preaching. Help us to respond right. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right.